1 Corinthians chapter 9, the first 18 verses. Hear now the word of our God. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground of boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. This is the word of the Lord. Now, let me start by saying that you are one of the most generous congregations in the county. So if you, anytime I preach on giving, it's not something that is, you need to do more, because you're doing well. So I want to always start there. I've been preaching for 17 years that tithing is not required in the Word of God, and yet, if anything, your giving has increased. So that's greatly to your commendation. Paul here in 1 Corinthians helps us think about how to understand the relationship between Old Testament church finance, which we hear a bit about in Nehemiah 9, and or 10, and New Testament church finance. And Paul uses these two illustrations from the law. The first one seems a little puzzling. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. It might seem odd at first that Paul says that God speaks entirely for our sake. It's almost as though, it sounds as though God's saying, "Oh, I don't care about oxen. I just care." That's not his point. Paul's point is that God is not speaking to oxen. That could go without saying, but Paul goes ahead and says it. God is not speaking to oxen. He's speaking to you. Now, sure, you should treat oxen that way. He's not saying that therefore it's okay to muzzle oxen. You just take the spiritual meaning, and you can ignore the literal. No, that's not what Paul's saying. We should be concerned with how we treat animals. But God's concern in saying this is us. Because the oxen is never going to pay attention to this passage. And how do humans treat animals, and for that matter, treat one another? That's why Paul says that not muzzling an ox when it treads out the grain applies to paying those who preach the gospel. And then secondly, Paul also says that the provision for the priests and Levites in the Old Testament also applies to the way the church should provide for pastors. As Paul says, those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, Paul himself refused to make use of that right, but he makes it clear that this is what the Lord commands. And part of what we should see here is Paul's not taking a woodenly literal approach to the Old Testament. He takes the principles of the Old Testament and applies them in a new covenant context. He doesn't appeal to the exact letter of the law and say everything has to be done exactly the same. But what's so interesting about how Paul deals with this? Paul's not doing anything new. Nehemiah did exactly the same thing. Nehemiah is regularly appealing to what the law says, but there's stuff in Nehemiah 10 that you can't find in the law. There's nothing in the law that says anything about giving a third of a shekel for the service of the house of God. That's the temple tax? Not there. Likewise, there's no such thing as a wood offering in the Pentateuch. So, Nehemiah is also applying, you might say, the equity of the law, the principles of the law, to his new covenant context. Because after all, the law was given in the context of the Mosaic covenant with the tabernacle. When David builds the temple, God makes a covenant with David. There's actually, you might say, there's a new covenant context in the Old Testament itself, where David and Solomon, in building the temple, there's now all sorts of practical differences between, if you have a tent traveling around and moving around from place to place, it's a different thing than if you have a building. And when you look at, the law was written for the tabernacle, and it gets applied differently after the temple was built. And here, in the time of the second temple, there's some additional issues that come up because of the context of the people of God. So today we're looking particularly at two things, at holiness in daily life in verses 28 to 31, and holiness in church finance in verses 32 to 39. Now, to be holy is to be separate, to be distinct. And we hear in verses 28 and 29 of Nehemiah 10 that the people of God separated themselves from the people of the land. But notice what it means to be distinct. All who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God. This is what distinguishes the people of God from the peoples of the land. We seek to walk in God's law, to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord. You may hear echoes of that in the Great Commission when Jesus says, "Teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you." What distinguishes the Christian from our culture is that we seek to live the way Jesus taught. We seek to do, to observe all that Jesus said. Verse 29 says it in a curious way, perhaps. They join with their brothers, the nobles, because the nobles are the ones who have sealed the document in the first part of the chapter, and now all the rest of the people join with their brothers, the nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. Why do they enter a curse and an oath? I mean, they're already the people of God. They've been circumcised. And in that way, they're already under the curse of the law, both in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. There are curses proclaimed on Israel if they fail to keep God's law. So all the way back in the time of Moses, there were curses attached to God's covenant, and these people know all about them because they've lived, their fathers at least lived through them as they went into exile in Babylon, and now they've been brought back to the land. So why do they enter their own curse and oath? It's because all through the Old Testament, it's very clear that simply being descended from Abraham does not guarantee God's blessing. It's not enough to be part of the chosen people. You have to live like the chosen people. The Puritans used to call this owning the covenant. Yes, by virtue of your baptism, you became part of God's people. And that's true no matter when you were baptized. You may have been baptized as an infant. You may have been baptized as an adult. Whenever you're baptized, when you're baptized, you become part of God's people. The question is, are you going to live as God's people? If you think about it, most of the people signing this covenant and now taking this oath, entering this curse, they were already believers. Their solemn oath and covenant is not their initial conversion. Their solemn oath and covenant is their ongoing commitment to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. It's in the same way. All of us as Christians need to commit ourselves today to being serious in our pursuit of following Christ. It's not enough to simply say, "Oh yeah, I believed back then." No, it's Are we serious about following Jesus? Are we serious about hearing what he says, doing what he says, living the way he teaches? And this fleshes itself out in several practical ways in verses 30 and 31. First, in verse 30, they say, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." We've seen before in Ezra and Nehemiah that the concern is not simply that they're foreigners. The concern is that they worship other gods. If a foreigner wants to worship Israel's God, they become part of Israel. But, and for that matter, we've also seen that there are Israelites who are worshiping other gods, and they're not considered part of us anymore. They may be descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they're not. But they're now peoples of the land. They're not part of us because they're worshiping other gods. God's name is holy, and so those who bear his name are holy. To intermarry with unbelievers is to pollute God's holy name. But then in verse 31, they say that, and if the peoples of the land, and again, the part of the reason why they're using this term peoples of the land is because they're not just saying Gentiles, because some of these are Jews. Peoples of the land are those who are not serious about following Jesus. If the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. In Jeremiah 17, God had said, "But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David." Notice, the promise of Jeremiah, at the very moment that the Davidic throne was being vacated, because Jeremiah is prophesying in the last days of the house of David, he says, if you are faithful in your Sabbath keeping, then in this city there will once again be kings and princes who sit on the throne of David. This will happen if you are faithful to following your God, particularly in the area of Sabbath keeping. The coming of God's kingdom, the coming of salvation, is connected to keeping the Sabbath day holy. This is still part of the way God calls us to live. God designed us to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. Sometimes I think we've treated the Sabbath more like a burden than a gift. But the Sabbath was given as a gift. God knew that some of us would be workaholics. And so he gave us one day a week where we have to turn everything off and rest. He also knew that some of us would be lazy. So he commanded us to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. Our work is, also in our day, we have to make clear, work doesn't just mean the things you do to make money. Work means all of your creational labors, all of the sort of the ordinary things that we do in life. The Sabbath day is supposed to be a day of rest where we set aside the ordinary labors of life and turn our focus to Christ. It's also a day for giving rest to others. Indeed, that's at the heart of verse 31. When the peoples of the land bring in goods or grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them because we want to give them rest as well. Some people say that in the New Testament, the Lord's Day is something fundamentally different from the Sabbath. Now, it's certainly true that in the early church, they didn't call the Lord's Day the Christian Sabbath, but that's because in Hebrew, the word Sabbath simply means the seventh day, and in the early church, the Lord's Day was the eighth day, so they weren't going to say, oh yes, we keep the seventh day. That would have been confusing, because they're like, oh, you keep the seventh day? Oh no, actually it's the eighth day. It's the first day of the week. What? So that's why they don't use the word Sabbath to refer to our day. They talk about the Lord's Day. They talk about the first day of the week, the first day of the new creation. But in the early church, they did often call the Lord's Day the Christian feast day. And in the Roman world, when you call something a feast day is when the courts are closed, no one does their ordinary business, and everyone gives their servants and slaves the day off. In other words, a Roman feast day looks an awful lot like the Jewish Sabbath. The difference is that Roman feast days were more irregularly spaced throughout the year, whereas the Jews did it every seventh day. So, I mean, all of humanity throughout all of human history has recognized that we need days of rest. And most of humanity throughout all of history has recognized that we should have regular days of worship. So in that sense, the principles behind the Sabbath are universal to humanity. The unique thing is in establishing the seven-day week. The seven-day week is a Jewish thing. You don't find it in other cultures in the ancient world. It comes from the pattern of creation that God established in working in his work, creation work in 6 days and resting on the seventh. It's because we're made in God's image, so therefore we are made to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. But also, the Sabbath command is a gift from God. Some try to say that, oh, well, as long as you rest on one day a week, it doesn't matter which one. But you know as well as I do, it doesn't actually work that way. We're communal creatures. If everybody else around me is working and playing and doing stuff, then I'm not really going to rest. The reason why throughout all of history we've had communal days is because we're communal people. And that's where God made us, not just as random, isolated individuals. But when we take the any day can be my Sabbath day approach, we're really just buying into American individualism, not the way that Scripture actually speaks. And then at the end of verse 31, they apply the Sabbath principle a step further. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. The law of Moses required Israel to leave the land fallow in the seventh year and simply eat whatever grew of its own accord that year, with the promise that God would provide sufficient harvests in the sixth year to feed Israel for the following year as well. The seventh year, the sabbatical year, was to be a year of giving rest. You would not have your regular farm duties. You were also required to forgive debts in the seventh year. That's basically the ancient version of bankruptcy. Actually, our modern bankruptcy laws are rooted in these principles. The idea was to prevent the cycle of indebtedness from destroying the poor. Now, just to make clear, if you tried to implement this in a woodenly literal way in the modern world, everything would go crazy. I got a 30-year mortgage, but in the seventh year, it's going to get forgiven. Woohoo! There would be no 30-year mortgages. I mean, that's just not going to happen. Even the way student loan debt is structured, any of the modern practices of institutionalized debt, just, you can't woodenly apply this. We saw the situation a few weeks ago in Nehemiah 5, where people were forced to borrow in order to pay their taxes. And as collateral, they had to surrender their land, so they had no means of repaying their loan, so they had to sell their children into slavery in order to pay their debts. The idea of the sabbatical year was to prevent that situation from happening in the first place. Every seventh year, all debts are forgiven. If that was actually practiced, and by the way, we have no reason to believe that it was ever actually practiced by Israel, they were supposed to do it, but you know how good Israel was at doing what God said. We have no evidence that they ever actually did this for more than, maybe every once in a while there was like, okay, it's the seventh year, guys, everybody do it. And they did it once, maybe twice, but within 20 years, it's all falling apart. But if you think about what this would do if it was done, every seventh year, all debts are forgiven. You could never go more than 6 years into debt. That means nobody will be accumulating massive debt. And nobody will be able to leverage their lending to acquire massive wealth. If Israel had actually done what God said, you would have had a nation of small landowners. Nobody would have become massively wealthy. Nobody would have become incredibly poor. Sure, you could, you could improve your own land, but you would never. It's a system that was designed to protect the people from becoming poor at the expense of the rich. It's remarkable because legal history is full of cases where laws were created to benefit the rich. The law of Moses is a rare example of a system of law designed to truly benefit the whole community. And there are principles that can be applied in the modern world. Think of the modern idea of bankruptcy, whereby debts can be forgiven. Also, ancient ideas of crop rotation, letting land lie fallow. But also in the practice of the sabbatical, where a professor or a pastor or any other profession for that matter takes time off from their regular duties to recharge. It's the principle of recharging, just like in the way that the land lies fallow to recharge the land. Also, I've begun to hear that the sabbatical idea has begun to take off. It's not just in academic institutions anymore. I've heard of businesses starting to say, you know what? It could be really valuable to take somebody, and give them a few months to go work on a project that will help the company, but it's not their regular work. So these are principles of understanding the importance of recharging, which is rooted in the Sabbath principle. The last section of chapter 10 then focuses on holiness in church finance. We've seen that Ezra came to Jerusalem 15 years earlier to study, to do, and to teach the law of God. So they've been studying now 15 years. What does the law say? What are we required to do? And that's what makes verses 32 to 34 so fascinating. Because there's nothing in the law of God about a wood offering or a temple tax of a third of a shekel. But Ezra and Nehemiah are not woodenly literalists when it comes to interpreting the law. They understand that they are living now after the promise of Jeremiah 31, that God is making a new covenant with his people, one in which the covenant will be written on the hearts of God's people. Sure, they still have all of the offerings that Moses did, the showbread, the grain offerings, the burnt offerings, Sabbath, new moons, feasts, etc. But Moses had never said how those costs should be paid. So Nehemiah takes the principles of the law and applies them to his situation. If we, the leaders of Judah, take on ourselves the obligation of paying this temple tax, then the temple will have sufficient funds to obtain all that is needed. And if we divide by lot the need for wood among the whole people, then they'll never run out of wood for the altar. What was written in the law was the requirement to burn offerings on the altar. There was no "thus saith the Lord" for how to do this, so they came up with a plan for how to do it well. In verses 35 to 39, we then hear about two basic principles of giving, the first fruits and the tithe. And again, let me say that because we live in a very different economy, it would be impossible to apply this woodenly today. Think about what Nehemiah is doing here. First fruits and tithe are only applicable to landowners. What would a day laborer bring on the principles of first fruits and tithes? The day laborer owns no land and therefore has no produce. You might say, oh, but he has wages. Sure, but his wages would largely consist in produce or sale of produce, which had already been tithed and first fruited. So if you required him to tithe on his wages, that would actually be a double tithe on that produce. This is part of the reason why Jesus and the apostles do not make a big deal about tithing. Sure, Jesus and the apostles use all sorts of Old Testament economic principles, but rarely in a woodenly literal way. Rather, they encourage us to think about the principles and how they apply to our day. Because the law did require all Israelites to bring the first fruits to the house of the Lord. You see, this Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all lay out this requirement. The firstborn of every clean animal had to be sacrificed. The firstborn son had to be redeemed by an offering. Likewise, the firstborn of unclean animals also had to be redeemed. The first fruits of the harvest had to be offered to the Lord each year, along with the first part of all the produce of your land. And for that matter, even the first part of your dough. Think of a sourdough starter. Yeah, that's the idea. Along with the first part of your wine and your oil. In other words, you're giving the first fruits both of your produce and of your processed goods. The basic principle of the first fruits is expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 26, when Moses says that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders, and he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. Notice the principle. we give to God the first of the fruit. We don't wait to see if we have enough for ourselves. We give the first fruits to God because He is the one who has given all this to us. And then Moses goes on to say, "And you shall set it down before the Lord your God, and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you." It's the principle of the first fruits is giving back to God the first of what He has provided for us. And then likewise, in verse 37, the tithe was collected by the Levites in all the towns. And then the Levites would then take a tithe of the tithes to the priests. So the 90% of the tithe would go to the Levites, but the tithe of the tithe, 10% of the tithe, was brought to the temple for the priests. Now, Deuteronomy 14 speaks of how Israel was supposed to use the tithe. For 2 out of 3 years, they were to take the tithe to the temple and then use it at the Feast of Booths to celebrate and eat and drink and rejoice before the Lord, including both the Levites and the poor. Make sure that everybody gets included in this. Then in the 3rd year and the 6th year, the tithe was supposed to be stored up in the storehouses in order to make sure there was sufficient food for the Levite, the sojourner, and the fatherless. Then the 7th year was the year of release, the sabbatical year, as we saw earlier. And partly because you've taken the produce from the 6th year of the tithe and put it into the storehouses, that should also then help provide for the Sabbath year where you are not harvesting or you're not planting. You can still harvest whatever grows of itself. So the tithe is taken from the fruit of the land, just like the first fruits. Now, this also reminds us that we oftentimes think of, oh, yes, in the Old Testament they paid 10%. Well, plus the first fruits and the firstborn of every mother. So every animal, every female animal, the first time it gives birth, that is sacrificed to the Lord or redeemed by another sacrifice. There's also the burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings that you'd bring for the feast throughout the year, and free will offerings in case God particularly blessed you. And then the gleanings that you are to leave in the fields for the poor. In other words, the average faithful Israelite landowner would probably give around 15-20% of his increase in his various religious obligations. But again, that's the landowner. If you're a poor day laborer, if you're a craftsman, and you own no land, then you pay nothing, except a couple birds when your wife gives birth to her firstborn. Think of Joseph, the carpenter, not a landowner. When he redeemed Mary's firstborn, Jesus, they go to the temple and they offer a couple of birds, like, because they're poor. They don't have land, therefore they don't bring anything besides the redemption of the firstborn. And for that matter, so that, you know, we think about the poor, but what happens if you're a wealthy merchant? If you make a lot of money in trade, if you own no land, you also pay nothing. The system of tithes and first fruits is a system designed around an agricultural society which assumes that everyone except the priests is engaged in agrarian pursuits. It allows for an equitable distribution of the cost of maintaining the religious life of the community through landowners paying for the priests and the temple. But that doesn't neatly translate into other economic models. The early church, which was largely urban, didn't talk about tithing much because tithing was about agricultural produce. They didn't think that, oh, you could just easily translate that into wages. Because it doesn't neatly translate. But as the gospel spread, as it spread throughout the rural areas until eventually the gospel takes over most of Europe, the church kind of brings tithing back into the story because most of Europe was agrarian. And so, hey, we've got this really easy-to-use model from the Old Testament. So throughout the Middle Ages, tithing is reintroduced. Most churches were supported through basically a very much of an Old Testament tithing model. But then came the mercantile revolution of the late Middle Ages and the early modern period. And you wind up with a problem around the time of the Reformation where merchants are paying next to nothing. And you're like, wait a second. The whole support of religion falls on the landowners. What about the sort of the new wealth of the sort of the new middle class? Well, that's where, when you try to apply the Old Testament tithing model to a modern economy, who gets hit the hardest? The poor. If you try to take the tithing model, and because in the Old Testament, remember that day laborer? He pays nothing. But if you try to woodenly apply tithing to the modern world, everybody has to pay their 10%. That means the poor person has to pay 10%. That poor 10%, if you're making $20,000 a year, it's $2,000 a year. That's a huge chunk of your income. And if they had lived in the Old Testament, they would have already contributed to the tithe through their labor in the fields of their landowners. As they threshed their employer's grain, that grain was tithed. Their labor contributed to the support of the priest through the landowner. But now, if everybody tithes in the modern economy, not only does the labor contribute through the employer's tithe, but they also have to contribute through their own tithe. It's basically a double tax on the poor, whereas a single tax on the landowners. So that where, you know, sort of the modern, when I hear pastors, especially pastors in poor churches, saying, everybody has to tithe, I'm like, do you realize what you're saying to people? You're telling them that basically they're getting double taxed. Of course, the problem is many of their bosses aren't going to the same church, and therefore, this is a problem. This is why I do get a little bit upset when I hear pastors sort of pushing the tithing model as everybody has to tithe and that's what God says. What about those poor day laborers in the Old Testament who didn't tithe? And God never told them to. So, you may be wondering, okay, so what does this mean for me? Well, let's go back to first principles. The principle of the first fruits is that all the harvest belongs to God. So, I should give to God the first part of the harvest as a testimony that all that I have and all that I am belongs to Him. What this means is it's not about, this is why Paul talks about each one should determine what he should give. Because it's whatever part you can give, make it the first part. When you're setting up your budget, don't wait to see what's left at the end of the month. Make your decision up front. Here's what I'm going to give. It's going to be the first fruit of my harvest, as it were. Paul encourages the Corinthians when talking about the offering for the saints in Jerusalem to put something aside on the first day of every week so that there will be no collecting when I come. The idea that if you're doing this as the first fruits, then you're not worrying about sort of last minute, oh, what should I give? And then also the principle of the tithe is still a useful principle, but it's the principle that the whole people of God should be engaged in supporting the ministry of the gospel. I mean, the reason why the tithe was there was so that it would be the whole people of God, the 11 tribes that were, Levi was the tribe selected to be the ministers. And the other 11 tribes are supposed to effectively equally contribute for the support of the Levites and the support of the priests and the support of the temple. And that principle is one that Paul uses, as we saw, in 1 Corinthians 9. Now, as to what is the percentage amount, this is where, sure, 10% is a useful number. It is the number that Abraham gave to Melchizedek in Genesis 14. But again, remember, the average faithful Israelite landowner probably wound up giving 15 to 20% of his increase through first fruits, tithe, offerings, gleanings. I mean, all of his religious obligations are way over 10%. So, especially when I hear people say, I gave my 10%, so God's happy with me now. It's like, Old Testament Israelites had to give more if they were landowners. But Old Testament Israelites gave way less if they weren't. So, that then also means sort of, where are you? I mean, I would say for an awful lot of in sort of middle class America, we're kind of in the similar boat to where Old Testament Israelite landowners were. But I would say generally amongst working class, especially if you're probably much more in the area of where those Old Testament day laborers were. So that's where It's not about, here's the magic number, and if you just give the magic number, therefore that's what God will be pleased with. After all, think about what's happening here in Nehemiah 10. The people of God are realizing that more is needed than what was required in the law of Moses. So they cheerfully and willingly set up a temple tax and a wood offering without a thus saith the Lord, just to make sure that the temple and its ministers are provided for. In other words, they're not concerned with some sort of legalistic obligation. Their concern is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. They are willing to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. And notice how this is expressed in verse 39. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers, and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now, today, the church building plays a much smaller role in that equation. In the Old Testament, the house of our God was one building, the temple. Today, buildings are useful simply for the way they serve to bring people together to worship God and build each other up. But the house of God is not this structure. The house of God is the people of God. Indeed, Bernard of Clairvaux, in the 12th century, in the middle of that era where they were all tithing, objected to the lavishness of churches and monasteries in his day. I love the way he put it. Isn't greed, a form of idolatry, responsible for all this? Aren't we seeking contributions rather than spiritual profit? Is this the 12th century or the 21st century he was talking about? Money is scattered about in such a way that it will multiply. It is spent so that it will increase. Pouring it out produces more of it. Faced with expensive but marvelous vanities, people are inspired to contribute rather than to pray. Thus, riches attract riches, and money produces more money. I don't know why, but the wealthier a place, the readier people are to contribute to it. Just feast their eyes on gold-covered relics, and their purses will open. Just show them a beautiful picture of some saint. The brighter the colors, the saintlier he'll appear to them. There is more admiration for beauty than veneration for sanctity. Oh, vanity of vanities, yet no more vain than insane. The church is resplendent in her walls and wanting in her poor. She dresses her stones in gold and lets her sons go naked. The eyes of the rich are fed at the expense of the indigent. The curious find something to amuse them, and the needy find nothing to sustain them. Good Lord, if we aren't embarrassed by the silliness of it all, shouldn't we at least be disgusted by the expense? This is where what we need, as we think about how are we using the resources God has given us? How are we using the gifts God has given us? And I'm not just talking about... The thing is, my concern is not how much money you give to Messianic Covenant. My concern is, how are you using all that God has given you for the furtherance of His kingdom? Because that's what we should be about. In the houses God has given, how are you using your house for the furtherance of God's kingdom? How are you using your car? How are you using whatever resources you have? And then there's your time and your work. And what are we doing with the things that we have to say, if we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, then this is where the idea that somehow, oh, if I give 10%, then I can use the other 90% for me. The whole point of the 10%, the whole point of the tithe and the first fruits in the Old Testament was to remind Israel that all that we have is from God and to be used for Him. And that also means, just like I like pointing out that with the tithe, that I said it earlier, but maybe you didn't hear it. Did you hear part of what you're supposed to do with the tithe? Have a big party at the Feast of Booths. Buy whatever your heart desires. That's part of what you're supposed to do with the tithe. That's why I've often said, if you're gonna insist on tithing, sort of think about the money that you spend on hospitality, caring for the poor, sort of all that sort of. That's celebrating what God has done. That's part of your tithe. And if you're really going to try to parse that out and figure it out to the nearest penny, that's too much work. If we think about how do we live as those who deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow Jesus, seek to use all that he's given us for the furtherance of his kingdom. That's what Nehemiah 10 is showing us. It's showing us a people that's doing this and calling us to do the same. So let us pray. Oh Lord our God, have mercy on us. Help us to heed the example of our fathers in Nehemiah's day who devoted themselves to following Jesus, to seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, who sought to put into practice the principles that you taught that they might walk in faithfulness to the faith of their fathers, to the faith of Abraham. Help us, Lord, who are called by your name, to have the same faith, hope, and love. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.